Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
I spoke to Sister Karen this morning. She would love to be here. She sent her love. Well, she just heard she sent her love. But love of the Muhammad class as well. Well, I got a wonderful blessing from going over this. Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10. And we're just going to start talking about this directly. This is a psalm of David. It was actually written rather early in his career. And as it says, as you can read up here, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Well, this is an expression of David's thanks and his dependence and guidance on God. He's acknowledging God's omniscience, as well as his continual and steadfast care for David. God's continual and steadfast care for David. The verses, these particular verses, they're expressing the far-reaching extent of God's omnipotence. Now, there were in the previous, this morning, oh, this is the second talk, isn't it? I was thinking there was more because of our fellowship, but there was talk of hotspots, and you think a hotspot, you go to where can you get the signal? Where do you go to find a good signal? But what David is saying is, if I take the wings of the morning, well, this is really expressing the wings of the morning. The sun rises in the east. So this, the wings of the morning, is really saying the eastmost part, all the way to the horizon, and even beyond. So even if he were way out over there, God would be with him. Or the westmost part, the uttermost part of the sea. Well, if you're in Israel, the sun is going down in the Mediterranean, over the Mediterranean. So it's saying from the east to the west, God's influence is there. So as far as David's hotspot with God, it was everywhere. He didn't have to worry about, am I a place where God can have influence and care and protection? It was everywhere. And that's what he's really saying. So God's omnipotence, his omnipresence, and continual attention to David and his course of life. His continual attention. In verse 10, he says, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold thee. Well, hands, these are symbols of power. That right hand, this is really important. And it shows that David is being led and directed by God's personal attention, God's focused attention. Now, I teach at the University of Illinois for students who have to do these engineering projects. And then when they're going through a company, I'll say to the people, when they're going through your company, put something in their hand, take something and actually put it in their hand. When it's in their hand, they're connected to it. They can't help but putting their attention on it. And what God is saying is, he says, even there shall thy hand lead me. God's hand is upon David, and thy right hand shall hold me. So God's focus, his attention, if it's in your hand, you are connected to it. You are doing something with it. You are putting your actions on it. And that's what David was acknowledging that God was doing for him. And that reminds me of one of my favorite scriptures, Isaiah 49, verse 16, where God says, behold, I have graven thee, upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. What God is doing is he's developing the body of Christ. That's the number one thing on his list. Now, there are other things that are happening, but developing a divine being, this is the ultimate creative act for all eternity, and that's God's attention. That's what he is expressing. And David is acknowledging that he understands it. We should all express to our Heavenly Father, we understand the care. We want to appreciate the care that he has given to us. This phrase, "in thy right hand shall hold me," this expresses God's using his power, his strength, and his dexterity. You know, God doesn't do things with a bulldozer. Sometimes he does it with the fine tweezers. You know, he does things in your life that are so detailed and so fine, you go, "Oh my word, this is so intricate." But he spares no expense, no effort, no resources, nothing in order to develop the body of Christ. Well, Matthew Poole writes about Psalm 139. Matthew Poole was an English Covenanter who believed that the king is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And he and many others went to their death believing that. But he had a very insightful commentary, especially on the Old Testament, Matthew Poole. But he writes, "This psalm is esteemed by the Hebrews as the most excellent in the whole book. The matter of it is noble and sublime, and so is the style. The occasion of it seems to have been those heavy censures and reproaches wherewith David was loaded by his enemies, who branded him as a notorious hypocrite and impostor that pretended religion only for the covering and promoting of his own ambitious and wicked designs against his lawful king, King Saul, whose life and crown he sought to take away." That's what everybody else was thinking about David. "And against these he comforted himself with the consideration of God's omniscience, to whom he appeals as the only proper judge of the integrity of his heart." Have you ever been misjudged and maligned by others? Well, God knows what your heart is. You know, he cuts away all the flesh. The word of God's two-edged sword of cuts away all the flesh, all the same, and, you know, even our own flesh, which doesn't, can't do God's will. But he's going to look at the thoughts and intents of the heart and say, "You're my son. I know you're trying." So that's what Matthew Poole is saying here. And it's kind of like Job. Job had said, in Job's discomfiture, he says, pleading his cause in Job 23:10, "But he, God, knoweth the way that I take." His miserable comforters were there to comfort him and tell him what a sinner he was. That's why he's being punished. But he says, "But God knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." And that's pretty much the sentiment which David is talking about here. Well, we'd like to go through this psalm and review David's thoughts to see how these relate to us walking in the narrow way. But first, we want to know a few things about David's history and his willingness to fight the battles of the Lord. Now, we know when David was about to come upon Goliath, he says to Saul, "Well, I've fought the lion, the bear. You know, I do it through God's strength." So he fights Goliath as well. Well, the lion, the bear, the Philistine, Goliath, in all these cases, he said, "The battle is the Lord's." That's whose this is. Battles of the Lord's. And these were simple battles, really, in a way. Because the lion, the bear, Goliath, they were good, honest enemies. Each one was going to meet David head on, and David was clear that each one of them were out to kill him. No ambiguity, no guile. The bear didn't try to deceive him. Goliath didn't pretend to be his friend. It was like, all three of says, "We are going to kill you," and David knew his job was to kill them. So he did. Very straightforward, and he gave the credit to God. Very simple. It's very straightforward. Well, David, of course, means beloved. He was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to understand God, God's will, the principles, and take them into his own. That's what he really sought. He was the youngest son of Jesse. And, of course, David means beloved. Jesse means to exist, the self-existent one. Wonderful picture of the Heavenly Father and Jesus, and really all the body of Christ. And we know that David pictures Christ, the Son of God, and he also pictures both the head and the body of Christ. The body of Christ, especially when we think of David's failings. Of course, Jesus had none, but we do. But we, the Christ's head and body, are after God's own heart, and that's what God appreciates. Well, Matthew Poole mentions that David was being accused and maligned by many who thought David was trying to usurp the throne from Saul, but the scriptures show us David's intent and David's heart, which were demonstrated by his actions. David defeated Goliath while David was announcing that the battle was the Lord's, not his own. He was willing to put himself in harm's way, to die if necessary, to represent God in the battles that he was to fight. In what he said in 1 Samuel 17:46, he was doing this, he says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly shall know, and this assembly should include Saul, because Saul should have been one to go out and fight. He was the biggest guy there, head and shoulders above everybody. Well, who else is more capable? Saul didn't do it. He says that he's going to show all the assembly shall know, including Saul, including the anointed, that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And we know that very well. Well, when the battle was over, Goliath was dead, and Israel had achieved a great victory. Now, Israel would go into a battle and achieve a great victory once they knew the battle was already won. You know, if you look at the battles, once they knew the enemies were fleeing, then the others would say, well, let's get at the end of this parade and look like we made it happen. But it was the ones like David and Jonathan who are willing to go out ahead and say, the battle is the Lord's. You know, Jonathan said, it doesn't matter. God will, by many or by few, you know, it's God's battle. So David and Jonathan really were the same at heart, which I appreciate. But David did not claim victory for himself. It was the songs of the women. The songs of the women that said, David has his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. Well, Saul hears this. He gets really upset, gets envious. He says, well, what more can David have but the kingdom? So you can see the heart of Saul. He was more interested in the thoughts of people and his position and his armies rather than serving God. Well, this set the stage for the next several years, which became the context for this psalm we're going to be talking about. Now, twice, David, he could have killed Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, it turns out there were Saul and his men were at En Gedi, and so was David and his men. David's men were in a cave, Saul 24, verses 3 through 7. David and his men were in this cave, and here comes Saul. He's gonna cover his feet. You know, he's gonna take a nap. So he's in there resting, and David's men say to him, "Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into my hand. So into thy hand." So they thought this is their opportunity to kill Saul. Well, David won't hear it. He cuts off Saul's skirt. And they leave, and David he really felt guilty. He had cut off the skirt of the Lord's anointed. He really felt guilty by that. Even this, just to say, hey, I was right there. I could have killed you. I had the knife. I cut it. But he's essentially saying, I protected you. My own men wanted to kill you. And he says, I'm just a dead dog. I'm a flea. Why are you going after me? And then later, this is in 1 Samuel 26, verses 7 through 11. 26 verses 7 through 11. Saul was sleeping. He had his spear, his water jug next to his bolster, his pillar essentially. And Abner, this mighty general Abner was really a powerful guy, a mighty man of valor. He says, Abner was not, it was Abishai that I'm talking about. Abishai says to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand. Let me take a spear and I'll smite him all the way to the earth. You know, I'm just going to kill him, skewer him right into the ground. And David says, don't destroy him. This is the Lord's anointed. We'll take his cruse of water and his spear. And, of course, they're on a hilltop far away saying, I have these things. I could have killed you. So, again, he's showing, my men wanted to kill you. I protected you. But Saul wouldn't have it. So David is showing his respect for Saul. David was still maligned and detested by Saul and his men and by many in Israel. So, David found himself in this battle against jealousy, against evil speaking, against false witnesses. And the key player in this was the Lord's anointed and his faithful men. So how do you fight against this, brethren? This is not like the Goliath you fought in the past. This is a different Goliath. He had to fight with integrity, with humility. He had to look to the Lord for direction, for strength, for perseverance, and he had to fight the Goliath within himself that wanted to lash out. Yesterday we heard about Nabal. David was hot and ready to murder him and hundreds of his men, and Abigail stopped it. He was a passionate man. He had powerful forces that he had to destroy within his own character. That's the Goliath that God said, that's the next thing you have to defeat, is the enemies in your own character. Self-will, fear, anxiety, discontent, discouragement, all the things we talk about in our morning resolve. This is what David had to fight. Well, let's go to verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Well, this idea of search me means to examine thoroughly, examine intimately. God knew from long ago that David was a man after God's own heart, just as all of God's anointed sons want to know God and do His will. That's why we're here. We want to know God and do His will. I think David was actually chosen from his mother's womb for this great service, just like Paul said that he had been in Galatians 1:15. And verses 2 through 4, thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest all my thoughts afar off. You've compassed me about, my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but you know it all together. Well, David is acknowledging God's omniscience and his intimate familiarity with all of David's thoughts and motivations and actions. But this is a good thing. It's a good thing. God knows the truth about David's integrity, even though slander is spread all abroad about him. It reminds me of what Brother Allen has just said with the New Living Translation, Matthew 11:27. No one truly knoweth the Son except the Father. No one truly knew David's heart except God. Exact same statement. In the next verse, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Well, the word beset really means to hedge about. You know, a lot of times things, well, I'm beset. I'm all boxed in. I can't do anything. But he was being hedged about by the experiences that God wanted for him. So this was a good thing. And David realizes that his experiences are overruled of God for his good. Well, much later in his life, God would tell David through Nathan of what he was doing for him. This is in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote. You know, he's the youngest of Jesse's sons. He was the punk kid who wasn't even important enough to show up when Samuel was there to anoint one of David's sons. You know, the punk kid. He's nothing. No, I took you from the sheep cote. You were tending the sheep that day. I brought you back. You were the one anointed. I did that. From following the sheep to be ruler over my people, and I was with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, God wasn't interfering with his free moral agency, but he was adjusting things. He's giving experiences to develop him in the way he knew David could be developed. And David was learning this very thing and acknowledging it in this psalm, which was very early in his life and in his path as the Lord's anointed. Well, now children who are privileged, I was one, who are privileged to have truly loving parents and a wonderful supportive upbringing, which focuses on their best development, they can look back and be very appreciative for what others have done for them. Now, not everybody has that experience, but those who do, they can look and back and say, my word, I had a great childhood. My parents really loved me. They gave me everything I really needed to be the person who, and I can accomplish things. I'm happy. I've got a, you know, I feel I have a good character. So they should be able to look back and be very appreciative of what their parents, and that's the parents' responsibility, if at all possible, to do that for them. Well, in verse 6, here's what David is saying. He says, well, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David's overwhelmed with the knowledge of God's love, God's attention, God's care. He can't comprehend how God does these things. And we can't. We try, but we can't. And how many times in our experiences has something been overruled in such an amazing way that we can't comprehend how it could have been done because the exact detailed solution was being prepared, it had to be prepared long before the problem even existed. Only God's power could arrange such experiences. So we can say ourselves, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's high, I can't attain it, but I can certainly be reverent to God and I can appreciate it and be overwhelmed with his love and feel a continual duty to do what God wants me to do. David then asks a rhetorical question in the 7th verse, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? This is rhetorical. He's not saying, hey, where can I get out of the hand, you know, the attention of God? He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to leave God's spirit, namely God's influence through his laws, through the dealings of Israel, and especially in the overrulings that he sees in his own life, guiding, directing him, and purging him of any unrighteousness. He really appreciates that, to purge him of these wrong principles. Then he gives examples to the listener in this rhetorical question. He says in verse 8, if I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Well, regardless whether David is talking about saying, if I flew up into the sky like an eagle, you'd be there, or if he's talking about ascending to the throne of God, of course God is there. He's omnipotent and he's omnipresent. He knows this. And when he talks about, if I make my bed in hell, well, billions of people have made their bed in hell, whether they wanted to or not. That's the only hotel that was open for them. So they made their bed in hell, in Sheol. But this is not beyond God's reach. God is not the God of the dead, the non-existent, but the God of the living. And this is the resurrection, and really by the power of the Christ head and body and God's plan is going to reach down and bring them up. Well, our friends in churchianity who feel that hell is separation from God, they would receive a blessing from reviewing David's words here. Verse 9 and 10, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Now, we talked about this in some detail. But I really appreciate reprint 1560, because Brother Russell is talking about the only class who can actually claim these blessings. Now, in contrast, he talks about Adam. He says, we must not overlook the fact that man, by sin, has forfeited all claims upon divine providence. As the Son of God, Adam had the claim upon his Heavenly Father's benevolent providence, but when God condemned him to death on account of his sin, on account of his disobedience and rebelling against God, he thereby rightfully repudiated all human claims upon his fatherhood. So God says, well, you're not going to obey this simple instruction. I'm not your father. I will not act as your father any longer. in this direct case, but the case is quite different with those who have renounced their own way and turned to the Lord. So It's a quote from that reprint. Well, David, as an antitypical Levite, he was on plain end. He was beloved of God, not because he did the law, but because he was living above the law. He was living above the law. He was after God's own heart. And again, he pictures the Christ head and body, striving to do God's will and drinking the cup of experiences which the Father has poured for them. That's what David was willing to do. They can say, as David did in Psalm 37:23, all their steps are ordered of the Lord. I can acknowledge that. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 12, his eyes are ever upon the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. Well, let's go on to verse 11. It says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Well, many people think darkness is a hiding place. They can hide from other human beings. That's pretty easy. We need light to see, in most cases. Or like a dog. You ever have a dog and it's sort of under the covers in the bed or under by things? Well, I can't see you, so you certainly can't see me. Not true, Fido. Well, many would like to hide from God. Now, I have an interesting experience I had. I was in the Chicago area. I was checking into a Holiday Inn, and it was a holodome. And a holodome is one of these things. They have to get the pool and the jungle gym and the desks and chairs, or the tables and chairs, all in this one huge area. And so I checked in. They said, well, your room's, you got to walk through the holodome. So I did, and I was walking through. And there's a jungle gym right next to the walkway. And there's a little kid playing on the jungle gym. Well, his dad was way over there, about 30 feet away. And I'm walking by, and right as my ear is coming right next to this little boy's mouth, he's not looking at me. He's looking at Daddy. And he says, Daddy, watch! Well, his powerful little words rang in my ear for hours. I mean, my ear hurt. But then I was thinking, what a great two-second experience that was. Daddy, watch. And I thought to myself, now, is there any time that I want to say to my father, I hope you're watching? But even more, is there any time I want to say to my father, I hope you didn't see that. I hope you weren't watching. Ooh, that wasn't right. Well, the thing is, he wants us to be watching ourselves. We should be the ones watching. But I really appreciated that lesson. Daddy, watch. We should always want to be exemplifying the principles that God is giving us to live. You know, that's a constant thing. Because the darkness does not hide us from him. Well, the verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And when we think of God's love in creating this universe that we live in, Psalm 104 will tell you all of it was created for the blessing of man. We just can't get out there yet, but you just wait for the rest of mankind. But these organs, you know, the physical principles, the organs we have, eyes, this is such a blessing that we can see light and darkness. And this is really used as a metaphor for righteousness and unrighteousness. And for those who are in harmony with God and those who are against God. You know, they're wonderful, wonderful principles for us to see. Psalm, or verse 13 through 15. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in lowest parts of the earth. Well, the reins, or kidneys, rein, renology, you know, renologist, kidney guy, kidney doctor. Well, the reins, the kidneys, according to Poole, Matthew Poole, they were once thought to be the most inward and hidden part of the body, and were once thought to be the seat of men's lusts and passions. the inmost desires of their being. Well, David is saying that from the beginning, God possessed his heart. God possessed David's desires. Not from the standpoint of controlling David, but from David's very beginning. David always wanted to know God, to learn of him and do his will. As in Psalm 40, verse 8, this is another psalm of David. One thing I love about psalms, if you want to see a psalm that has to do with a heart's desire, it's usually a psalm of David. Others that talk about principles and other features of God's plan, it's usually somebody else's psalm. But the ones that really talk about the inmost heart's desire to longing and yearning to know God, to do his will, those are usually psalms of David. So that psalms is replete with these things. But he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. So David is saying this really for the Christhead and body. And this is true of all the anointed class whom David pictures. They all wanted to know God and wanted to do his will. They just wanted to find out what it is. And they all wanted this before they even knew God. They're striving for this. Well, David says he's fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is speaking of this marvelous work of humanity made in the image and likeness of God. I mean, we are unique in the animal creation. We are absolutely unique, with the ability to think and comprehend like the divine mind. The wonderful thing in nature is separate and distinct, when Brother Russell is talking about man, the fact that we have this reasoning ability, given the same information, we can draw the same conclusions as God himself. Now, just this is incredible. Of course, it's necessary for God to say, come, let us reason together. We have to be able to think in the same way God does. Or else we couldn't reason together. I can't reason with my cat. She doesn't think the same way I do. But this ability is unique to man. The fall into sin has marred this wonderful creation, this marvelous work. But this will be restored in the future in due time. But it also seems to me that David is also talking here, speaking prophetically of the new creature. Developed in the womb of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, we have been covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Our substance is not hid from God, and we are developed in secret in the holy of the tabernacle, hidden from the world. Nobody else sees there. But at the same time, we were formed, you know, wrought. Think of a blacksmith, you know, banging on the iron, you know, wrought, you know, forming this. We are wrought, and we pass through the lowest parts of the earth, and that's the valley of the shadow of death. That's where we're being formed. It's like we're in two places at once. We're in the holy of the tabernacle, and we're amongst man. We're, you know, walking through this Egypt of sin. All at once, depends on your viewpoint. The selfishness, the sin, the dying, the death, it's all around us. But this is used to spur us on to victory. If it didn't look like the world needed the kingdom, would we really want to pray for it? Boy, they need it. We really want it for them. So we look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Well, David speaks of God as seeing him as raw material, even when he was not yet born, as one unperfect. This is from the word golem. Really means the embryo state. The embryo state, unperfect. Just as it is always God's plan, it was always God's plan to work with the body of Christ as embryo new creatures. And we are unperfect. You know, perfect really describes the finished intended condition, the divine nature. Right now, we are sinless, new creatures sinless, but we're not perfect. We are not. We have not achieved the final state that God intends. So we are on our way. We are made perfect. We were made perfect through sufferings, just as Jesus was. In Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. At my mother's memorial service in a Presbyterian Calvinist church, I had a chance to explain briefly what predestination actually means. Not predestinate the individual, but the characteristic of the individual. They would be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Or Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen unto us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So even before we were formed, before we even existed at all, God had this planned out. Here's what his plan is going to be. Well, David then turns to the principles of righteousness taught by God. And David certainly lived the first commandment to have no other gods. Do you ever notice anything of David going, bowing down to any idol? No, not at all. Because David knew that the one and only true source of righteousness and strength of character and peace is Jehovah, was the one true God of Israel. In verse 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So he's looking at all of these things that God has given him, the principles, the overrulings, everything God has given him. And he's really trying to sum them up. And it really makes me think of this attention to the multitude of God's righteous acts, his thoughts, God's righteous principles. And it reminds me of the words of Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Now, so there's a rainy day outside. Think of Psalm 55, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, you know, it doesn't just roll off of dead rocks. It says, but it watereth the earth, and it maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. In other words, it gives food, it gives life. Water gives life. Supplies that nourishes life. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So if you think of the individual raindrops, I think of the individual blessings of God. Sometimes they're little blessings here, you know, little here, little there. Think of your experiences. Could you write down in a diary every overruling, small and big and small, that God has done for you? You need a whole lot of diaries to write that down, how God is doing this. And now do this for everyone in the body of Christ. Now do this for all the overrulings of Israel. How about the regathering of Israel? All these things. I mean, we're running out of pages to write this stuff down on planet Earth, I think, when we look at all the things that God has done. Well, that's like all the, you know, the rain, the drops of rain and all the rainstorms that have ever been. That's might begin to count the number of blessings God has showered. So, next time it rains, Psalm 55, verse 10. But what of the unrighteous? The unrighteous, especially amongst God's covenant people. Goodness note, the ones who were maligning David, they weren't the Philistines. I mean, the Philistines just wanted to kill him. They thought he was a mighty warrior. They had respect for him. If they didn't, they wouldn't come out with their, you know, mightiest, you know, army and the mightiest warriors against him. They had respect for him. But this was those amongst God's covenant people. These are the ones who were threatening and maligning David. Well, David says in verse 19 and 20, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee. He's saying, God, they're speaking against you wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. They're actually taking God's name in vain. Well, here David is speaking of those who may claim God's blessings and claim that are representing God. Saul was God's anointed. But was he really representing God? Well, if we look at Saul's record, Saul was a goodly man. He was tall. But when he had to fight against the Philistines, he was told to wait for Samuel to go offer a sacrifice. 7 days go by, doesn't happen. Saul kills the animal, flings the blood around. I guess God will be happy now. You know, we've mechanically done this procedure. Saul shows up and says, 1 Samuel 13:14, "Thy kingdom will not continue. God has sought a man after his own heart, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." You didn't keep his commandments. You're showing you have disrespect for God. Later, 1 Samuel 15, he was told, the iniquity of Amalek is full. Destroy them utterly, totally. He kept Agag and the best of the sheep. Oh, for sacrifice, he said. Samuel says to him, "Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee." Well, later, 1 Samuel 22, Saul thought that the priests of God were helping David. So what did he do? He decides to kill the priests of God. Well, his own men had more sense than that. His own men said, "No, no, no." And I said, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So who would do it? Oh, he gets an Edomite. Edomite, they're not in covenant relationship with God. What's it to him? So Doeg, he kills 85 people, men, women, children, sucklings, oxen, ass, sheep. He destroys the priests of God instead of the enemies of God. I mean, it's going exactly the wrong direction. Well, so with this, Saul should know that he was going to be condemned to death. I mean, you can't get much worse than that, killing God's priest. In Amos 3:2, it's this principle: "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Saul, you know better. And you're gonna receive justice for this. Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah used similar language as David. He said, "There are those who draw near with me with their mouth and their lips, but their heart is removed far from me." Jeremiah 23:24, "Can any hide himself in secret places?" I mean, David had just said, the darkness doesn't hide them. Well, Jeremiah said, can any, this really God is saying through Jeremiah, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? They could dig into hell, and my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, I will bring them down. There is no place. I am omniscient, omnipresent. It's time for Israel to figure this out. Well, all of God's enemies will be stopped and be either rehabilitated in the kingdom or be eternally destroyed. We know that very well. So what should our attitude be toward the unrighteous? Well, in verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And I am not grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Well, we hate the sin, not the sinner. We hate the sin and the principles of unrighteousness. We want to stay clear of those influences. And we are of the influences of unrighteousness and ungodliness, regardless of how far the shifting sands of world opinion flow toward ungodliness. We are not going to go with them. 2 Corinthians 6:17. This is already quoted today. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Well, finally, in verse 23 and 24, let me just go back for a second. We have to love righteousness and hate iniquity. If you don't hate iniquity, it's hard to show that you really love righteousness. I mean, there are, for every right principle, there's a corresponding wrong principle. There's no middle ground. So, no middle ground. Well, finally, verses 23 and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, here David's going back to verse 1. You know, "You've searched me and known me." But he's going beyond that. He says, don't just search me, but work like a physician. Show me what I need to do. And like a physician and teacher, examine me, assess me. Give me the results of the physical, you know, the doctor's physical. Tell me what I need to do to correct the problem. Well, God doesn't just fix us. He didn't say, oh, you got a problem with your character. Here, let me turn this switch. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't just fix us without any work on our part. He points out the problem to us and gives us the tools to fix it. So if he's the physician, he points us to the training, to the therapy, to the medicine, and to the practice. Say, you do this and you'll get better. So we have to pay attention. We do the work. And why is that important? Because when we do the work, we value the result. How many folks have, you know, where the, you know, the housing projects, oh, they give the folks houses, and what happens? They tear them up and they have no regard for it. But if you enable them to buy that property, it's theirs, then they treat it like gold. I mean, this is their treasure. So treasure your character, brethren, and that you do the work, you value the result. Because God certainly does. Look in Revelation 21. He's describing his children who have made their calling election sure. He talks about that city, the streets of gold, you know, jewels. That's how God is. You know, the most precious thing in existence will be that Christ said in body what they've done and what they've achieved. Their character is so tremendously valued by God. So we must want to undergo the scrutiny, and then we must want to walk in the path shown to us, no matter how hard it may at first appear to be. As we learn, as we walk and learn to go into the correct path, it becomes more familiar. And we want to be eager for that correct path and for the fine polishing of our characters. And day by day, this pathway smooths, since once we learn to love it. It's kind of like training astronauts. You know, in training astronauts, they have folks that they're educated and they have all this experience and other things. But they say, here's your mission. And they learn the mission, every detail about it. And they go through the mission, you know, probably 8, 10, a dozen times. So everything runs great. And then they say, okay, now let's shut down a thruster. See if they'll still stay on mission. Oh, so they simulate. We've got a problem. So they figure out how to fix that. Well, let's shut down part of their oxygen supply. Okay, well, let's do this other. You know, so what they're doing is they say, are you going to still stay on mission even though there are difficulties because we're spending $1 billion on this spacecraft? And we don't want some wimp to, you know, turn around at the first sign of trouble. Well, brethren, we have been trained for our mission, and God gives us experiences to say, are you going to go off mission because somebody was mean to you, or your flight was canceled, or you know your car broke down, or there was sugar in your gas tank, or you know whatever it could be? What's going to make you go off mission if the answer is nothing? We're going to be the war horse. We don't care what gets in our way. We trust the one who's directing us, and we don't care what the battle is. We're going to keep going. That's what this is about. Sister Bailey, she's not here. I was hoping she would be. But she shared a poem. I don't remember it, but I'm going to paraphrase it. It kind of went like this. I ask God for wisdom, and God says, I don't give wisdom, but I'll give you problems and challenges for you to solve in accordance with my will, and you will gain wisdom. I ask God for strength. He says, I don't give strength, but I'll give you difficulties that you'll overcome through your faith, and that will make you strong. I ask God for patience. He says, I don't give patience, but I'll give you tribulation. And you will have to wait for my overruling providences in my timing, and you will learn patience, the proper patience as a part of your character. So we have to keep ourselves in the hands of the potter. He's the one who knows how to develop and perfect the divine being. We have to keep our eyes on him. Now, two scriptures, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of the issues of life, and my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe. Well, that word, keep thy heart and observe my ways, that's the same word. Same Hebrew word. It means to set a watchman. Watch your heart, watch God's ways. Watch your heart, watch God's ways. If there are any variances, the problem's not with God. It's with you. So watch your heart. Remember Brother Clarence in all of his prayers, how he addressed the Heavenly Father? He always said, ever teaching, Heavenly Father. So that means we have to be ever watching and ever learning. We have to be. The fruits of righteousness in our character take time to grow and ripen. And we know that this is how we glorify the Heavenly Father, that we bear much fruit. So we have to be in this for the long haul. We want that fruit to grow and ripen and grow and ripen and ripen and get luscious. Well, later on in David's life, God said to David, this is going back to the 2 Samuel 7 and 8, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over me, my people. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I've cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I have made thee a great nation, like unto the same, the name of the great men that are in the earth. But he continued, and he tells in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom forever. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Of course, he's talking about Solomon. Well, David was overwhelmed that God loved him so much that we tell him that this was going to happen. I mean, what better thing for a parent than to see your child is going to prosper, I mean, and do well. Well, anatypically, the David class, here we are. We've been shown God's overrulings in our lives, that we were taken from the humble walks of life. Not many wise, not many noble after the flesh. We've been brought into the holy of the tabernacle to dwell in the heavenlies, even though we're still in the lower parts of the earth. And we've also been told we have the opportunity of being of this Solomon class, to be glorified as part of the Christ head and body, and in due time to reign with the glorified head forever. So we have to be diligent. As Peter said, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure. We will then be ready and able to teach others in the kingdom, so that they may have the joy of knowing their loving Heavenly Father, and to say essentially these same things. Now, it will be administered through the Christ head and body, but it's God's plan. So they'll know the loving Heavenly Father and his righteous principles.